Well, good morning. We are in Genesis 4 and 5 today. Genesis 4 and 5. Got a handout there and continues on in our notes. This is under the section broadly of Genesis 3 through 5 where we see the fall and its immediate effects. So the fall being, of course, when we use that term, the fall, we mean where mankind, Adam, has plunged mankind into sin. And immediately in Genesis 4 and 5, we begin to grapple with the results of this fall. So Genesis 4 and 5, we get into Cain, Abel, and Seth. Cain, Abel, and Seth, three sons from Adam and Eve, in the history as God unfolds his truth in the book of Genesis. Now, when we look at the title Cain and Abel, often when people look at Genesis 4, they look at that title Cain and Abel, and we immediately think of, like, you know, brother murdering brother, like that's bad and is bad. I'll just state that up front. If you didn't figure that out, it's bad, all right? It's not good. But actually, when we look at Genesis 4 and into chapter 5, especially chapter 4, the structure, there's your first blank, the structure of this chapter indicates that Moses has another significant idea in mind. So in Genesis 3, we've ended with Adam and Eve being expelled out of the garden. They're put out of the presence of the Lord. They've been covered by skins made from animals. And now we jump into chapter 4, and most people, when they read through Genesis 4, they think about their Sunday school lesson with Cain and Abel, and they miss the bracketing that Moses gives around the Cain-Abel narrative, the Cain-Abel account. Okay, so we see that bracketing in verse number 1. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Okay? And then you skip all the way down to verse number 25, and we read, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And then even more in this bracketing, we have this statement, and as for Seth, to him a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Lord there is God's personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so here we have this statement from Eve, I've acquired a man from the Lord, and God has appointed on the other end another son, a seed for me, instead of Cain, instead of Abel. This is actually important to understand in the structure of Genesis. Eve here seems to, number one here, Eve seems to exercise faith in the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. So remember that right away, when mankind is plunged into sin, God offers this promise to Eve. He says to her, I will put enmity, this is Genesis 3:15, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is ultimately a messianic prophecy, a promise towards Christ. But for Eve, it was clear that God's promise of defeating the serpent, which would be a symbolic of defeating sin and Satan, would be accomplished through one that was born through her. That's the promise. One of her seed is going to bring about this bruising of the head of the serpent. Okay, and of course, as we talked about when we were there in Genesis 3:15 briefly, you know, a bruise to the heel, you know, that's bad unless you're Achilles, right? But beyond that, a bruise to the heel, that's bad. You know, bruise to the head, you're in trouble, right? That's a crushing blow. And this word is a strong one there. And so Satan and his sin was going to sting, in a sense, Christ, ultimately the Messiah, but Christ would destroy Satan and his evil actions. And that has already, we've had a foretaste of that at the cross and the resurrection. We'll see the full joy of that at the coming of Christ. Now, of course, Eve doesn't know all of that, but what she does know is that one of her offspring, is going to bring about this defeat. And it seems that when she says in verse number 1 here of Genesis 4 that she had acquired a man from the Lord, that she is seeming to exercise some sort of faith in the promise of God. That's especially clear when you compare that to verse number 25 in chapter 4, where she uses this word seed. God has appointed another seed, another offspring for me instead of Cain. That word seed is first introduced in the narrative just a few verses back in Genesis 3:15. And so it seems likely that Eve believed in God's promise of defeating the serpent through her seed. In addition to Eve's declarations there, verse 26 of Genesis 4 also gives hope in the narrative with this statement where it says, "At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That seems to be a very encouraging sign. People are calling out to Yahweh, to God, and identifying him as God. So when we think about the structure of Genesis 4, our Sunday school version, you know, little kids version, often focuses on, you know, some of you have been through Sunday school, you know, you probably had the pictures of, you know, you've got Cain raising up ready to beat down his brother. And those are true as far as they go, but sometimes you can miss actually what Moses is trying to do here. He's going to talk about sin and its consequences, but he brackets that with hope. He brackets that with hope. God intends to do something about this. So I say this there at number 3, the structure of this chapter is reminiscent of the rest of Genesis, where the reader is confronted with sin and its terrible consequences, or with trials that threaten God's plans. So here we have, you know, think about Genesis 1, 2, God creates everything, it's good, it's very good, sin enters in the world, and right away God does something about that. He's doing something to fix that. So in spite of the sin or trials, there's reason to have hope in the promises of God. Often, if you just, and I don't mean this in a secular, non-biblical way, but sometimes when you read narrative, including biblical narrative, you need to let the story take you where it wants you to go, where it wants it to go. And if you just read Genesis and just say, let the story push me where it wants to go, you're going to feel oftentimes like hope is lost. There's no chance for this to be fixed. But along the way, God every time brings about a restoration, a healing, a promise, and hope. So what you see is this established pattern in Genesis. Problem, God fixes. Problem, God fixes. Problem, God fixes. All the way through. And here is the kind of the first example of that. So we see other examples, and we've kind of touched on these already, but in the past, but just to make this point clear, letter A there, in the flood narratives of Genesis 6 through 9, the whole earth is full of violence and all seems to be lost. And you read that, right? It's really bad. Yet Noah and his family is faithful, and God is faithful to preserve mankind. So we have this hopelessness, and then God preserves. In the Tower of Babel, people gather into one place, which, here's your blank, defied God's plan for humanity, but God stops their rebellion. He makes it not go any further. In the account of Abraham and Isaac, remember Mount Moriah, Isaac is about to be sacrificed, but God provides a substitute. With Jacob's sons, most seem to be evil. I mean, it's a bad deal when you take your, you know, one of your youngest brothers and throw him in a pit and either decide you're going to kill him or sell him to be a slave. I mean, I think that qualifies as evil, okay, at some level. Yet, in spite of that, God preserves a godly son in Joseph. And we could go on and actually see this repeated pattern throughout Genesis. So right away, you know, when we read Genesis 4, we do want to focus on the evil nature of what Cain does. The New Testament does that, by the way. I mean, the Apostle John picks up on this, and so does the author, so does Jude. But what we see is, number four, this pattern of hopelessness to hope. And it begins in Genesis 4, hopelessness to hope. And we noted this in the introduction, that if we put ourselves in the place, or at least try the best we can, in the place of the Israelites as they're receiving Moses' Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're receiving that. They're just about to cross over into the promised land. Moses is about to pass off to the scene. He's already told them, I'm not going with you. He delivers the law to them, delivers the Pentateuch, and they're going to go jump into this land that's full of giants, right? I mean, that's what the text says, right? Remember originally when the spies went out to check out the land? So they see all of these oppositions. Okay, could God actually take care of them? And Genesis says, you may feel hopeless now, but there's hope all the way through. In this sense, by the way, careful how I say this, that Genesis is a gospel book. By that I mean it's a good news book. It actually keeps reminding us of God's faithfulness to his promises. And it ultimately points to Christ, the Messiah. We'll get to that a little bit more when we eventually get to Genesis 49. So the structure here, you know, we're going to see in the middle of this bracketing of Eve's statements and the hope that men begin to call on the name of the Lord, we're going to see some terrible things in the middle of Genesis 4. But around it, God is already offering hope. Now that leads us to Cain and Abel, and we see that primarily in verses 3 through 16. And you know, if you know your Bibles, you've read through Genesis, you've heard the stories, you know the Cain kills his brother out of jealousy, bitterness, because God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering. So now immediately there is an interpretive question in this section as to why God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. So you've got your Bibles open. You can look at Genesis 4 and verse number 3. Cain and Abel are born. We learn that Abel is a keeper of sheep. Cain is a tiller of the ground. And then we read this in verse 3. And in the process of time, it came that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his counsel fell. There is an interpretive question right away as to why God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And here I just note several suggestions that Bible teachers have made. Letter A, some people have suggested that Cain did not offer of the first fruits, while Abel brought of the firstborn. In fact, even the language of what Cain offers, it's kind of like the idea of Cain offered some of what was in the ground. Now, there's a consistent pattern as you go throughout the Pentateuch that when you bring a sacrifice to the Lord, it was always to be your best. So it was the first fruits of the grain, it was the first fruits, the firstborn of your flock, you know, without blemish, it's always the best. And so there may be some sense in which Cain did not bring of the first fruits. Others have looked at this and highlighted that Cain's offering was not by faith, while Abel's offering was by faith. And the author of Hebrews does use that language, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Okay, so the emphasis actually in the grammar of the New Testament is actually it's by faith he did this. So there was some sense in which Cain did not believe in what God had said in his offering. So there, people would point to that. A third suggestion is that Cain's offering was not a blood sacrifice. It's not a blood sacrifice. Now, we do know, as you read through the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of the Moses' law, that clearly blood sacrifices were commanded to be given in terms of atonement. Now, the Bible here does not explicitly say whether Adam and Eve and their descendants were to immediately offer blood sacrifices. However, the concept is probably introduced to them. If you go back at the end of Genesis 3, you remember that it is God who makes a covering for Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. And that would have likely required, it would have required the death of an animal, right? You don't get the skins without killing the animal. So there's a real good argument to be made here that they had already been introduced to the concept of a covering, which is the heart of the idea of an atonement, a covering by means of a blood sacrifice, that something must pay for, cover for one's sins. And so the argument here in Genesis 4 is that Cain should have offered a blood sacrifice, but he offered something from the fruit of the ground instead. Now, I'll just say that actually any of the options, these three options, are acceptable, and they're also not mutually exclusive. In other words, you can say that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was not a blood sacrifice, and it also wasn't by faith, and it also wasn't the first fruits on top of that. Okay, so you could say that. It is tricky. Okay, I lean towards option C there, or number three, about a blood sacrifice. It is tricky, however, in the grammar of this passage, because it doesn't explicitly say that. And in addition, if you read through the rest of the Pentateuch, God does command at times the people of Israel to bring offerings of grain, of the ground, to the Lord. And in fact, the word that's used for offering here is the same word that's often associated with the grain offering, or the offering of the harvest. So if you hear Bible teachers who don't teach that this is should have been a blood sacrifice, you shouldn't think, you know, they're denying the atonement of Jesus, right? They're just trying to wrestle with the text as it stands. Now, for me, I look at the emphasis throughout Scripture on the centrality of a blood sacrifice for covering, for atonement of sin, and I think that's likely the case here, that Cain did not offer that. But, you know, I could be pushed elsewhere on my thinking on that. In fact, full disclosure, I've actually flip-flopped on that question. When I was a young person, I actually taught I taught on this passage and emphasized, you know, the issue of it was not by faith. Pastor Cable, who was then the lead pastor at the time, pulled me aside and said, "I think you're wrong. Let me give you some reasons why I think you're wrong." And I found them convincing, but I pushed back too. And he's like, "Those are good reasons too." But in the end, I actually came to agree with his position. But it's not one that should needlessly divide Christians. What is clear, however, is that Cain was given an opportunity to rectify this. Right. So God tells him, "Look, just offer a better offering. You know, you rejected. You got rejected the first time. Try again." And so. You see that, number two, Cain grew bitter because of this rejection. God confronts Cain, and instead of offering a better sacrifice, Cain grew more bitter and killed his brother. So whatever it wasn't like a catastrophic failure that Cain did not offer the correct sacrifice. He could have offered a better sacrifice. God gave him that opportunity. Cain rejects it out of hand. And in doing so, his jealousy and his bitterness obviously grew. In fact, it's Jude who actually warns us to not go the way of Cain, which is a powerful statement that his attitude could actually become part of us. Interestingly enough, this is free, it's not in your notes. This is the first example where we see the idea that worship of God is never to be done however we please. Worship of God is never to be done however we please. And this is something that confronts modern sensibilities, including among the American Evangelical Church. You'll say to people, I don't think that's how you should approach God. And everybody's like, you know, hey, I just do me, right? You know, I approach God how I feel like it, right? So if it makes me feel good in how I'm approaching God, that's okay. And this passage rejects that. God has prescribed ways of approaching him. And if we do not approach him in the way that he prescribes, there is condemnation. And that has lots of practical effects. So worship of God, sacrifice offering to God, is not about what it makes us experience. It's about us conforming ourselves to God's expectations. It's not the other way around. So it's an important text that establishes this very, very early on. Of course, we saw this as well in 1 Samuel with, you know, the priests that were randomly sticking the forks into the meat and pulling out chunks of meat that weren't prescribed for the priest to eat. You know, again, God was very angry at that because it was not how he had prescribed himself to be worshipped. We also see in slaying his brother, we learn that God values human life. God values human life. Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. We see right away what it is that the image of God means for humanity, and that image was not lost after the fall, after sin. Also, number 3, the account of Cain and Abel demonstrates immediately in the narrative the serious nature of sin and how much it affects humanity. Sin immediately affects humanity. Sin, we see in this text right away, is against God. It's against God. So Cain rejects God's counsel and chose to act independently of God's will and plan for his life. It's hard to know for sure. Did Cain know ahead of time that his sacrifice was not going to be accepted to God? I tend to think the answer is yes. He didn't know, or that he did know that it was not going to be accepted. But we don't know for sure. But it is clear that his offer was rejected by God, and instead of humbling himself before the Lord, Cain rebels. So sin is always against God. It rejects God's counsel, his commands. Sin is often also against other people. Sin is often also against other people. And we say often because there are sins of the heart. There are sins that are directly against God that usually results in affecting other people. But here we see that sin affects other people. After Adam ate the forbidden fruit, the first sin recorded in human history against people is murder, which also demonstrates the severity of the fall. All right, this is a really big deal. People begin to sin in spectacular ways. And in fact, if you just think about, you know, we kind of get used to, if you've been around church for a long time, if you read through the Bible, if you're one of those who reads through the Bible regularly, you can almost miss this, how fast we go in the Genesis narratives from everything is good to the whole earth is filled with violence in chapter 6. I mean, it's really fast. Now, that took a long time if you look through the genealogy is in chapter 5 about how long, you know, Methuselah and other people lived. I mean, we're talking, you know, thousands of years here at some point. But in the narrative and the way that Moses has structured this, he wants us to see that sin has dramatic and serious consequences immediately. Immediately. And by the way, you know, we shouldn't be shocked at that, right? So we all live in 2025, and we see around us some pretty spectacular sinful behavior in our culture, right? Stuff that 100 years ago just would not have even been known, much less even tolerated, right? We think about the realm of sexual ethics and violence, like the kind of stuff that's going on. I mean, were those things around 100 years ago? Yes. Did most people even know what the kind of things that we're talking about that people do today, did they even know about them? Some did. Most actually didn't. And today, it's embraced and celebrated. So Genesis helps us to see how fast humanity embraces sinful patterns And so there is this movement here that shows us this in Genesis 4. Now, from here we move to Cain and Seth. Cain and Seth. Abel, of course, is off the scene. He's been slain by his brother. And what we get in Genesis 4:17 down through the end of chapter 5 is two contrasting genealogies between Cain and Adam. If you notice, the end of Cain's genealogy concludes with Lamech, who takes two wives. So we see this down in Genesis 4 and verse 23. And it says this, "Then Lamech," who is one of the descendants of Cain, "and Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. There's a couple of interesting things about this. First of all, this is the second poem written in human history. You remember the first one? "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Beautiful Hebrew poetry. Everything is good. Now, post-fall, the first art that we see actually written down for us. If you want to see this kind of thing on display, just watch the Oscars are tonight, right? Okay, they're going to celebrate a whole bunch of stuff that's full of trash. All right, this is a poem. It's poetry. I think it's, am I right on that? Is the Oscars tonight? Am I? Obviously, none of you care. So, all right. I think it's tonight. I don't care either. This poem is constructed celebrating a murder. And that's what's interesting is you have the beginning of Cain's genealogy is condemnation resulting from a murder. And now we have the end of Cain's genealogy here with Lamech, which results in a murder. Apparently, Lamech had got into some sort of scuffle. Whether it was intentional or unintentional, we're not sure. Young man wounds him. It's not clear whether that was meant to happen. Lamech rises up in anger and kills him. The justice is totally out of whack, out of place. So that's Cain's lineage. That's Cain's genealogy. That's his family tree. In contrast, we have Adam's genealogy. And we often think of this as Seth, but if you look down in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." So we trace Adam, and we have 10 generations, if you count them down through Noah. Adam's genealogy, that begins and ends with hope. It begins and ends with hope. So Cain's genealogy begins and ends with condemnation. Adam's genealogy begins and ends with hope. If you want to see the hope, well, you just go back to the end of chapter 4, where we have Seth, who is appointed as another seed for Abel, Seth's son. So Adam's grandson, Enosh, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And then if you go down to verse 29 in chapter 5, we have the last, we have the last of this genealogy of Adam, and it occurs down in verse number 29. Lamech, different Lamech than the guy who took two wives and killed a man. Lamech, verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Noah is actually a source of blessing and hope. Cain is a source of condemnation and terror. In addition, in Adam and Seth's genealogy, you have Enoch mentioned. Enoch, you know, he's that guy who walks with God in the middle of that genealogy. He is the seventh in Adam's genealogy. That's, by the way, highlighted in the book of Jude. Jude, who is the seventh from Adam. That was significant in the Jewish mind. He's singled out as one who walks with God. So what we have here is a very stark contrast in two family trees. Cain brings condemnation. Adam and Seth Ultimately, they bring hope. A very, very stark contrast. So one brings condemnation, while the other brings the promise of redemption. However, it is important to note that even in the hope of redemption, Moses notes that each one of Adam and Seth's descendants died. Enoch obviously being the exception. In fact, that's one of the things as you read through Genesis 5 and you see about these guys who live really long lives along the way, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Enoch's name popped so much is because he didn't die. It says he was not, for God took him. Death reigns here from Adam to Moses, just as Paul says in Romans 5:14. We see death on display. The curse of sin is evident. So contrast in the genealogies. Now, despite the sin of Cain, his children are not all condemned. Moses actually points to cultural and technological achievements of Cain's descendants. So you go back into chapter 4, we read things like, go down to verse 20, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we have pastoral achievements here. Furthermore, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And when it says father of, we're talking about this, he's the progenitor of. He's the inventor of these things. So they're exercising dominion here. Zillah, she bore also Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So there are some incredible cultural achievements that occur here from these individuals. We see that even in spite of the fall, that mankind still is exercising dominion on the earth. So we still can, even in a world of sin, exercise dominion here. A sinful mankind can still produce positive goods in spite of their failures. All right, let's just say a few words about interpreting genealogies here, and then our time will be done. A lot of times when people come to genealogies, when they read through the Bible, they just kind of skip down through them. All right. For those of you who have read through big portions of the Bible, raise your hand if you have ever done that in your reading. Okay. The rest of you are probably lying. Okay, so, all right. Or you're asleep and not paying attention. Okay. Especially you get to long ones like the beginning of Chronicles. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness. I mean, there's 9 chapters full of these things. Okay. So we do that, and I do that in some sense too, especially ones that I've read through and I sort of know. Genealogies, we think of them as kind of odd in some sense. However, it is important to note that genealogies are not to be ignored in the Bible. Remember, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So that means that in some sense that the genealogies have value and even have value for us today. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said all Scripture. He would have said most of Scripture, 98% of Scripture. That's not what he says. He says all of it is. All of it is. Okay. So genealogies are not to be ignored. However, as a note here, the interpreter can easily misinterpret them with speculation that is not warranted. And this has been a problem throughout not only the history of Christianity, but also if you go back before Christianity into Judaism, of speculating on the nature of genealogies. So how do we avoid that? How do we see the value, but also not speculate upon them? Well, as in all biblical interpretation, key interpretive questions must be answered, such as, what did the author intend to communicate to his readers by means of this genealogy? In other words, Moses, in this case here, because Moses is the author of the Pentateuch of Genesis, Moses is intentionally inserting these genealogies here. So he has a purpose, right? He doesn't just do that randomly. That's especially important as we think about, when Moses is writing stuff, right? He's writing stuff often on stone, or what we think of as paper today was incredibly expensive to produce. very, very expensive to produce. So you don't just waste words just to throw them down for no reason. That helps us to know that he's doing this with a purpose. Now, speculating on the significance of names that are merely listed is not wise. Genealogies are placed in the narrative for different reasons. What we need to become skilled at is reading what comes before, after, and in the genealogy itself. Careful reading in that way will help the interpreter to understand the purpose and the significance of the genealogy. So you notice what we just did with the Cain's genealogy and Adam/Seth's genealogy. And so we took time to look at what came before, during, and after. It fits within the context of the narrative. And then in these cases, you see two genealogies that are almost stacked side by side. And we see radically different results that come out of them, which helps us understand why Moses would have inserted them into the narrative. Now, there are potentially other reasons why genealogies are important. And here, let me give you three potential purposes and or significance of genealogies. First of all, they establish an historic record. Historic record. Genealogies not only demonstrate the history of the Bible, they help us to construct a chronology of the Bible. We see that actually specifically when you get into Adam's genealogy in chapter 5 is that numbers are attached. These guys live a long, long time. And yes, I think they really did live a long, long time. It's the chronology part, I think it means something to us, but may mean something more to certain peoples in the rest of the world. As Americans, everything for us is relatively new. I mean, we drive around here in Minnesota and we see an old house. How old is an old house in Minnesota?
100 years.
What?
100 years.
Yeah, 100 years, 150 years, right? You might see a few that are older than that, but not many, right? So 3 years ago here, coming up next month, it was in Turkey, and we drove one day to visit the ancient cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea, both mentioned in the Bible. And we're going to see the ruins of these places, and they're spectacular in many ways. And as you're driving along the Turkish countryside in the Lycus Valley, you look out and you see sections of the ancient Roman aqueduct just standing in fields. Those are over 2,000 years old, just sitting there. And they got, you know, farm equipment working around them. It's like, you know, a big windmill while a tractor is, you know, disking up the field around it. It's just sitting there. And you see, like, it wasn't just one place. You see that all the time. When you live in parts of the world like that, in fact, we had a guide we hired to help us understand Hierapolis and Laodicea. And he made this statement. I don't know if I'll forget it. He said, if you stick your thumb in the ground in Turkey, you find history. Like anywhere you touch, like it's just there. Or another story, some of you heard me say this before. Most of what I was there to do is teach. And so what I'm describing about sightseeing was a grand total of 3 days of our time there. But on one of the days, we're going to go through Istanbul, and we're hoping to go to this ancient cistern that was built around the time of the Hagia Sophia. So we're dating back to the early periods of the early church in. And the cistern is hundreds of feet in the ground that provided water for the city of originally Constantinople and then what's now known as Istanbul today. And it was closed for some sort of renovation. Apparently, you could actually walk down the stairs of it and go deep into the earth on this, and it was closed for renovation. And whereas we're sitting around the table with a missionary who's going to help us see some of these things and the local pastor blurts out and he said, yeah, but, you know, there's also that other one that's behind the Burger King. And, like, that's where it was. I mean, in the middle of the city, there was a cistern that was almost as old, a little bit smaller, and everybody knew it as behind the Burger King. that's where it existed. When you live in a place like that, you see the evidence of history all around you, anchoring yourself as to where you came from becomes a whole lot more important. It's important to us today. I think it's even more important. So you have the people of Israel. They've left Egypt. They're going around. Like, this is like the whole part of the world that where most of human history has taken place. Think Egypt up to Greece and out to Babylon. They're in the middle of all of that. And where do they fit in? The historic record helps that for them. I think also that helps us too, because we see the progress of what God does in history. Second, genealogies are helpful in that they offer theological implications. Often, genealogies demonstrate the faithfulness of God's promise. For instance, in Genesis, one of the purposes of the genealogies is to trace the promise of the seed of Eve that would defeat the serpent. The New Testament genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 demonstrate that Jesus was the rightful fulfillment of the promise of a Messiah in the Old Testament. And you can see that with other genealogies, that there are theological implications that come out of them if you're a careful reader. And third, genealogies offer identity and inheritance. This is specifically for the people of Israel. Identity and inheritance. The people of Israel were granted land rights and were dependent on their tribal allotment and family clan. Genealogies establish those rights. You don't see that so much in fact, you don't see it at all in Genesis 4 and 5, but some of the latter ones help with that, establishing some of their tribal rights and allotments. So genealogies are important. What you don't want to do, and you will find examples of this, is somebody will pick out a random name in a long genealogy, dig into the etymology of it, here's what this name means, and then produce some sort of theological system from that. Unless the genealogy clearly is pointing to that, which is very, very rare, that's just endless speculation and endless genealogies. This is what Paul warns about in 1st and 2nd Timothy. So don't get caught up in that. All right, I'm over time, so I need to be done. Thanks for your patience, and we'll see you next week.